start a series today on prayer. Prayer is our primary work. One of the core values of the Christian Missionary Alliance is that prayer is the primary work of God's people. And that may kind of sound like, oh, there's a lot of other things to do, but prayer is the primary work of God's people. And today we want to talk, in the first of two times, talking about the idea of a house of prayer, a house of prayer. E.M. Bounds, who was a great pastor, writer, theologian of the late 1900s, wrote in a book, Power Through Prayer. He made this statement. Listen to what he says. He says, "The praying which makes a prayerful ministry is not a little praying put in as we put flavor to give it a pleasant smack." I love that old language, a little extra spice or a little extra flavor to it, a pleasant smack. "But the praying must be in the body and form the blood and bones." Praying must not just be a little flavor, but must be in the body and form the actual blood and bones of a body. He says, "Prayer is no petty duty put into a corner, no piecemeal performance made out of the fragments of time which have been snatched from business and other engagements of life. But it means that the best of our time, the heart of our time and strength must be given to it." Well, I don't know about you, but that is a convicting statement that Ian Bounds makes. And I would definitely recommend to you that book, Power Through Prayer by Ian Bounds. It will rock your prayer life. It will give you a hunger for prayer. But the reality is that many churches, when you think of that statement, that quote by Ian Bounds, many churches are what he would consider and what I would probably agree with are prayerless. You may say, oh, we pray. We pray during the service. We had prayer this morning for the service. You may have prayer when you gather for a meal with other believers or around your table or at a potluck. You may start a board meeting or a Bible study, maybe end it with prayer. But if we take seriously what Ian Bounds is saying, prayer in that fashion and that way is simply an add-on. Oftentimes, prayer can be what's done when all possible resources have been exhausted. It's the last resort. You may have said or heard people say, all we have left to do is pray. Prayer cannot be an add-on. It has to be the priority. It has to be the primary work. And when it becomes our primary work, everything flows from it instead of us seeking to allow prayer to push it. It's the difference between seeking the face of God and Him giving the direction and Him giving the power and what is accomplished comes out of it. Then, God, we've come up with all these ideas and all these plans and pray, now you bless it. When prayer is the primary work of the people of God, everything flows from it. And so in these next weeks together, talking about prayer, thinking about prayer, that we would become a house of prayer. And when I say a house of prayer, Peter says in 1 Peter that the people of God are the living stones that make up the temple or the house of God. And so it's not just about that the walls of this facility are a house of prayer. Because a building is just a building. It is the people that make up the house of God. Amen? And so it's about us individually and corporately becoming more and more a people of prayer, where prayer is our primary work. Prayer is our first work. Prayer is our priority. In your bulletin, there's some sermon notes to follow along as we talk about this idea of the house of prayer. Two thoughts. And this is all going to come out of Matthew chapter 21 and verses 12 through 17. Let me read those, and then we'll look into these two thoughts this morning. It says, Jesus at the temple, right after the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, he is welcomed in at the beginning of Matthew chapter 21. Everyone is saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, waving the palm branches. And from there, Jesus comes from riding on a donkey, comes in to the temple. This is what he finds. Matthew 21, verse 12. Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Yes, replied Jesus. Have you never read, from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise? And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. So two thoughts talking about a house of prayer this morning. The first is we want to consider what the reason is for us to be a house of prayer. Let me walk us through this passage and the thoughts behind it so we get an understanding, and then we'll talk about some applications in the second point in a moment. The reason to be a house of prayer. So we see here in verses 12 to 13, Jesus overturning the tables as he comes in out of this triumphal entry where he's worshiped and glorified and told, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He comes in and he finds in the temple money changers and dove sellers in that temple area who are selling in the court of the Gentiles, and he drives them out. He upends the tables and he drives them out. I don't know about you, but for some, this can be kind of an unsettling picture of Jesus. Because normally, a lot of times when people think of Jesus, especially if they're not a religious people, or just depending on your viewpoint of Jesus, what the dominant view of him is, you know, he's loving, he's caring, he's healing all the people, he's helping people, you know, he wants to bring good and salvation to the world. And so here's Jesus, righteously angry, flipping over tables. May not fit our picture of the love and the meek Jesus, the Lamb of God, kind and gentle. He calls the temple as he comes in verses 12 through 13, a house of prayer. And what's interesting is that house of prayer is not just a house of prayer, but there is another phrase that goes on to the end of it, a house of prayer for all nations. And so this context, we need to understand why Jesus was so upset about what was going on in the temple area. So we want to understand the historical context. Keep your finger in Matthew chapter 21, and we'll take a little trip back to the book of Isaiah, to Isaiah chapter 56. So if you find the book of Psalms, make your way back from there. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and then you'll come into Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 56. The book of Isaiah is written to the nation of Israel, telling them of the impending punishment due to their sin. Isaiah warned them through the word of God as a prophet of God, warned them over and over, stop what you are doing, repent of your sin. And the people continued to push back, continued to live in disobedience. And so much of the book of Isaiah is Isaiah telling the people to repent. But because of their lack of willingness to do that, he tells them of the impending punishment of their sin, of the exile that they would be taken off to in the nation of Babylon, of their ultimate restoration and the salvation of the Israeli people. A remnant of the people would be brought back to the land. And so this is the context for the book, but the salvation of others, verses 1 through 8 of chapter 56, is what the theme is and what the focus is in this chapter. Isaiah 56, beginning in verse 1, says, this is what the Lord says, maintain justice and do what's right, for my salvation is close at hand, and my righteousness will soon be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, the man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Verse 3, let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. And let not any eunuch complain, I am only a dry tree. For this is what the Lord says. To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to serve him, to love the name of the Lord and to worship him, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. The sovereign Lord declares, he who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others to them and beside those who are already gathered. Do you see the promise at the end? The salvation of Israel, the exiles being gathered back. But there are two other groups of people that are going to be welcomed in as well. One of those groups is the eunuchs. Those who would not, because their bodies had been defiled, because their bodies were imperfect, who would not have been able to enter into the temple to pray. These eunuchs were usually ones who were not voluntarily given to this, but were forced into it by their captors. They were usually men who were of high leadership ability, who were smart, who had education, and who would be able to lead well. And so captors like the Babylonians would bring these men and would force them into this action, force them into this practice, so that they would be able to lead well, their abilities would be able to be used, but their captors, the Babylonians, would not have any fear of them being a part of a coup. And here's the rationale. Because they were now no longer able to have children, there was no possibility that there could be heirs to the throne. They would have no children, and so they had been demoralized, they had been beat down, and they were not viewed as any problem for an insurrection or a coup that would overthrow the government. And so they were given these positions of authority, these positions of leadership to take care of what the Babylonians were wanting them to do with no fear of a coup. You can imagine for these eunuchs who would be brought back, sons and daughters are not something that's going to be a possibility. A legacy, an ability to be able to have a family line continue out of their lives. And yet the Lord tells them that he will give them something better. He will give them something better in verse 5, something better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. In a culture, in a people where your descendants were so important, to hear from the Lord that you will be given this, an everlasting name that will not be cut off, would have been life-giving to these men who were forced to become eunuchs. There's another group of people that's mentioned in here outside of just the exiles of Israel, and that's the foreigners. Verse 6, and the foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to serve him, to love the name of the Lord, to worship him, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, who hold fast to my covenant, there I will bring to my mountain and will give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called what? A house of prayer for who? For all nations. And so here is this historical context of these foreigners, which would have been non-Israelite. They would have been Gentiles, because in the temple, Gentiles could only go so far. Gentiles were only able to go as far as the outer court of the Gentiles. There, it was a place set apart for them to be able to worship and for them to be able to pray. It was an intentional place that God had set up for Gentiles, non-Jews, to have relationship through prayer with him and to offer sacrifices to him. And so what is the big deal? Why was Jesus so upset? What was the big deal? The historical context helps us to understand. You go back to Matthew chapter 21. In verses 12 through 13, when he entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there, he overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It's written to them, It's written, he said, my house will be called a what? House of prayer. And quoting there also from Isaiah 56, verse 7, for all nations, but you're making it a den of robbers. See, in this place, in the court of the Gentiles, where the Gentiles, all nations, were able to come to pray, that is where the money changers, and that is where those who were setting up their sacrifices were setting them up. They were setting them up in the court of the Gentiles. The one place where the Gentiles were able to come in to worship, were able to come in to pray. The money changers and those offering sacrifices set up their tables there. And not only were they setting them up there, because sacrifices usually had to be purchased in the temple and money exchanged in the temple, they were ripping people off. They were not giving people a fair exchange for their currency as people were coming from all over to worship. And not only were they ripping people off and not giving a fair exchange for their currency, but then they were jacking up the prices of the sacrifices beyond what was reasonable. So you're losing money on the exchange rate, and then you're paying more, so you're having to pay more with less. It was actually a very shrewd business practice, wasn't it? They saw how to work it. We're going to make money on the money changing, and then we're going to make extra money on the selling of these sacrifices. And all this is going on in the court of the Gentiles, and Jesus becomes righteously angry because what should have been a house of prayer for a relationship with God for all nations had become a house of thievery and a house of a prophet. The focus was way off. The focus was way off where the people of God, many were not coming for prayer and worship. And those of Gentile descent no longer even had a place to come. And Jesus is upset, not just because of the business practices that were taking place, but because all nations were not able to come to pray, because my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. See, prayer is the primary work of the church. Jesus said it. My house should be a house of prayer. Jesus did not say, my house shall be a house of preaching. My house shall be a house of Bible study. My house shall be a house of youth ministry or children's ministry or music ministry or service ministry or fellowship or outreach. Did he? Are any of those wrong? No. But what did Jesus say his house was to be? A house of prayer. And so if we're going to align ourselves with the heart of God, don't you think that we should also make sure that our lives and our focus of us as a group of people following Christ is prayer first? For prayer is the primary work of God's people, because prayer draws us into relationship with God. All of those things like preaching and Bible study and youth ministry and children's ministry and service ministry and music ministry and fellowship and outreach and all of these things that are good and right and commanded of us, if they don't flow from prayer, we've got things out of order. For my house shall be called a house of prayer. Church researcher George Barna found recently that less than one out of 25 churches say that prayer is a priority or their first and primary work. If my math is right, that's about 4%. Think about that. 4% of churches in America say that prayer is their priority or their first and primary work. And yet church after church after church after church are being closed in America. Not keeping up, new churches being started are not even beginning to come close to the number of churches that are closing. Could it be And the reason that the church in America is often struggles is because we're doing many of the right things, but are neglecting the most important thing, and that's prayer. Prayer has to be our primary work as individuals and as a church. So I hope this helps to paint a reason why. Jesus made it his priority, house of prayer. House of prayer for all nations. Let's look secondly at what happens, what are the outcomes when a church or when people become people of prayer, or the church becomes a house of prayer. Four things that we see in this passage. The first, from verses 12 through 13, is that the church is purified. The outcomes of a house of prayer, first, is a church that is purified. We've read verses 12 through 13 a couple times now, but Jesus comes in and he cleanses the temple, doesn't he? He turns over the tables of the money changers. He sends them out of there. He restores that place, the court of the Gentiles, back to what it should have been, a place for the Gentiles to come to be able to worship, to be able to pray. And he set in right order sacrifices, purchased, and money changing. He came and he purified the temple, came and cleaned house. You know, when the church is a house of prayer, and the people draw near to God, a funny thing happens. Sin begins to become less. When the people of God draw near to God, when they seek his face, a funny thing happens. Sin naturally becomes less. Why? 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. We cannot come near to God without the darkness of our own lives being exposed. And as we come near to God, the darkness of our own life is exposed, and he purifies us and cleanses us more and more. Prayer has this amazing outcome, that as we seek the face of God, to seek him, he changes and purifies us. Now, I know that can be a little scary, right? And I wonder sometimes if that's not the reason that we are prayerless. It gets uncomfortable when we come into the presence of God, and we begin to see him for more of who he is. We begin to come to know his presence more in all of his glory and power. It begins to put us in an unsettled place. We begin to see ourselves for who we are in light of who he is. But let me encourage you and speak to my own self at the same time. There is no better place to be than to put ourselves in a right place, in our right relationship with who God is compared to us. And he doesn't do it to pour out his wrath and to pound us down. He does it to set us free. See, some of us have this view of God that he's a vindictive father that wants to pound us down. Our Father in heaven loves us and welcomes us as we are, but he doesn't want us to stay that way. And oftentimes we run from the one who is able to purify us because we're afraid of what is in our hearts or what is in our lives that we don't want him to see. He already sees it. And so prayerlessness often is motivated by, I don't want to get too close to him. But it's the best place that we can be. Jesus purified the temple. He wants to purify our lives, not to bring us to condemnation, to shame, to set us free from those things in our lives that hinder our walk with him. A people of prayer, a house of prayer, a church of prayer will be purified as we draw near to him in prayer. Second outcome we see in verse 14. It's a church experiencing healing. Verse 14 says, the blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. See, with the temple purified, Jesus got into the kind of ministry he did so often, but the kind of ministry that comes from a life of prayer. He set about the task of healing the blind and the lame. Friends, there's something that happens when individuals in a church corporately begin to seek the Lord. As we seek, his presence that is always all around us comes in a more powerful, more tangible way. And when the presence of God comes, the things of the kingdom begin to happen. See, we don't seek the healing first. We seek the one who brings the healing. We don't seek the deliverance from sin and addiction first. We seek the one who brings the deliverance from sin and addiction. We don't seek the one who gives us all that we need for just the one for what he gives us. We seek him because that's who he is. Friends, there's something powerful that happens when we seek God and when we are people of prayer. We begin to see things like salvation. We begin to see things of lost people. We begin to see things like deliverance taking place in people who are bound up by sin and addictions and the influence of the enemy. We begin to hear from God in ways we have not heard from him before. And we may always also see things like healings of bodies, minds, and wounds of the soul. Because they're the natural outflow of what God does as we come into his presence. We don't come in and say, this is what you got to do, God. But we come in and we seek him as a house of prayer, as people of prayer, and we say, God, whatever you want to do. And when we seek him, things of the kingdom begin to happen. Things that Jesus did begin to happen. Things that happen in the book of Acts begin to happen. Lost people are found. We're filled with the Spirit more. Deliverance takes place. People are set free from their sinful practices and addictions. Healing of bodies happens. Amazing things. But it comes out of being a house of prayer, a people of prayer. Third outcome is a church that exalts and glorifies Jesus. Verse 15 and 16 say, but when the chief priests and teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple area, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Yes, replied Jesus. Have you never read from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise? See, a church that is a house of prayer, a people of prayer, will begin to see more and more what these children experienced. The children began to praise and glorify Jesus. Who were the ones who were doing it? The children. The children see Jesus for who he is. It's the children. It's those with childlike faith who begin to see and begin to exalt and praise Jesus for who he is. The more we pray in that childlike faith and dependence upon the Lord, the more we seek his face, we can't help but get a greater glimpse of who Jesus is. And the greater the glimpse of Jesus that we get, we can't help but exalt and glorify and praise him. We can't help but stand in awe of him and go, oh, you are so wonderful. You are so awesome. You are so glorious. We exalt you. We praise you. We magnify you. Your name is the name that is above every name. Praise flows, exalting him flows, glorification of him flows as you seek him, because the more you become aware of him, the more you're overwhelmed by him, and the more you praise him. It's not something you should do, it's something you can't help but do. At Christmas time, we went to the final Star Wars movie in the Star Wars saga. Any Star Wars people out there? All right, like, yeah, even those who are doing it are kind of like, yeah, it's okay, you can be a Star Wars fan, that's all right. But overwhelmingly, people in general just love the thing. I mean, even if you thought, oh, I would have rather them do this or that at the end of the movie, you know, all this kind of stuff, what I heard from most people was, boy, that was a great movie, and you want to tell people about it. Listen, when you experience something, you can't help but talk about it. You can't help but praise it. You can't help but say, wow, that was incredible. If that's what a movie does to us, how much more should the presence of Jesus do that to us? And so as we seek the Lord through prayer, as we seek Jesus through prayer, praise isn't something that we should do. Exalting him isn't something we should do. Glorifying him isn't something we should do. It's something we can't help but do. It's one of the outcomes. Last outcome. It's a warning. An outcome of a house of prayer, a church that seeks the Lord, is a church that will face opposition. Now, I want to caution us for a moment. Because I think sometimes when we think of opposition, we think of, oh, the world out there is just opposing us. But I want you to see who the opposition comes from. Verses 15 and 16. But when the chief priests and teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple area, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Who were the ones? Was it the Roman Empire who opposed the church, opposed Jesus because of what he did? Was it the pagans who opposed him for what he did? No. It was the religious people. Some of the greatest opposition a church that prays will face is not from the world around us or from unbelievers who ridicule you. It's from people who claim the name of Jesus but are religious in nature and are not spiritual in nature. Who love the form of godliness but have no power therein. They deny the power therein. They're people who know all the right things but have no hunger for God. The more you pray and the more a church gives itself to prayer, you will find people who will say, why are we doing this? This is a waste of time. You will find people that will say, we're going to commit a whole evening of a service and we could be doing other things. Friends, we need to be people who recognize that there's going to be opposition when you seek the face of God. And when that opposition comes, it may come from the people you least expect it from. And when it comes, pray for them. Keep going. Keep seeking the face of God. Don't let it deter you. Stay faithful to the call to be a house of prayer, to be a people of prayer. Truly believe that prayer will be the distinguishing factor for those who want religion and those who want God. Our hunger and our appetite for prayer should increase, even if those come against us and say, this isn't what we should do. For my house shall be called, what? A house of prayer. For all nations. I want to close by showing about 3.5-4 minute video from a pastor by the name of Fred Hartley. Fred Hartley is an Alliance pastor in Atlanta, Georgia, and he is also the leader of a prayer ministry within the Christian Missionary Alliance that's also an international ministry as well. And so watch his testimony about being a house of prayer as he has led it in his own life and in his own church.
I had just graduated from grad school with my Master's of Divinity. And I was raring to go as a young pastor. I worked hard. Our church had doubled But 6 months in, I woke up in the middle of the night. My chest was killing me. I thought I was dying. My wife had to dial 911. The rescue unit came, rushed me to the hospital. I had heart fibrillation, which is where your heart vibrates so fast that it's really not efficiently pumping blood. The fibrillation was because I was working so hard and I was wearing myself out. I had to make a change, and that night became a defining moment for me in my young ministry because God showed me I was working too hard and praying too little. And I had to learn to pray. I was working. I wanted to be a success. I wanted my church to grow. And my little flock of 23 members had grown to 60-some, 80, and yet it was having its toll on me as a young man. That night, I began praying a very simple prayer. Lord, teach us to pray. Particularly, Lord, teach me to pray. And as I began praying that, God brought a transformation to my heart. He broke my pride and humbled me and empowered me, freeing me from the self-life and the sin and the crud that was in there. And now I pastor by prayer. I preach by prayer. I write by prayer. Prayer is not the only thing we do. But it is the first thing. I was standing in this room a number of years ago because God told me to pray 1 hour for every message I preach. And it was Saturday and I still didn't have the message. And I was praying in this room. And God said, I want you to go and visit James and Ann McKnight. I said, I've got to get my sermon ready. He says, I want you to go visit James and Ann McKnight. So I go in my office and I make a phone call. It was busy. I come back. I said, see, they're busy. He said, I didn't tell you to call them. I told you to go visit. Well, I got in my car, and I drove down the street about 4 or 5 miles, and there Ann was standing in the driveway like this. She says, Pastor, how did you know? I said, what's the matter, Ann? She said, James collapsed. He's inside. I just called 911. When I had called her from the church, she was on the phone with 911. I felt like saying, God had my number. He knew that he wanted you to have the comfort of your pastor being there with you at a time like this. God wants us to pray, and he's more eager to teach us to pray than we are to learn. We cheat ourselves so often out of the glory of God's manifest presence in the middle of the church because we neglect prayer. As Alliance churches, we want to be devoted to prayer so that God can work so dynamically through us, reaching a lost world through a revived church.
Do you hear in that testimony outcomes that were there? You hear the purification of sin in his own life. Hearing from God of the ways in which God moves, he heard so that he was able to be there present. Ultimately, Jesus gets the glory, doesn't he? So, for my own life and for all of us, may we at the beginning of this time, may that simple prayer that he began to pray, Lord, teach us to pray. May that be our heart's cry. No matter what your experience is with prayer, Lord, would you teach me, would you teach us to pray? Prayer is not the only work. It should be the primary and first work of the people of God. I invite you on Sunday nights. We are seeking the Lord through prayer at 6 o'clock. Service focused just on that, on seeking him. And so I encourage you to take advantage of that time, but also in your own personal life to say, Lord, teach us to pray. As the worship team would come in a moment to lead us in a closing song, the altar here would be open. I know there's some flowers around, but you can put them out of the way for a moment if you want to kneel there. It's open for you to pray. But let's take a moment and just may it be our heart's cry to him. Lord, teach me, teach us to pray. Let's pray together. Father, hear our cry. Thank you that you hear us when we pray. And so for me, Lord, personally, teach me to pray. Father, teach us individually to pray. And Father, as a church family, teach us to pray. Lord, at the beginning of this series of focusing on the primary work of the people of God, the primary work of prayer, Lord, hear our cry. Hear our prayer. Teach me, teach us to pray. That we would be, as your people, a house of prayer, individuals and a corporate group who believe in your economy, that the greatest things are done by making prayer the primary work. Trusting that you'll do all the other things and that everything will flow out of it. But may our primary first work be prayer. So teach us, Lord. Teach us to pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Would you all stand when we sing this last song?
So out of prayer, may he be glorified in all the areas of your life, in your personal walk with him, in your family, in your work, in your home, in your church. May he be glorified. May the Lord teach you to pray. May the Lord teach us to pray. And so may prayer be the primary work of your life and of our church, his church, for the glory of his name, that purification may come, that kingdom stuff may come, that he would be ultimately glorified. So go, seeking his face as he teaches you to pray. Go in his peace. Amen. ¶¶